for that, let's take a look at our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. We're going to be looking at Psalm 93. You can turn there in your Bible app, or if you have your Bible with you, and the verses are, of course, on the screen behind me. Psalm chapter 93, it's pretty short, so we're going to read through the whole thing. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. This is God's word. Well, we're continuing our summer teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. The series is called Our Confession. And as we've been reciting this creed, as we did this morning, and as I've just started teaching on it this summer, some of us may have wondered at some point, why are creeds even necessary today? When we have the Bible, after all, we have God's word, isn't that enough? Why do we need creeds? That is a fair question. I'd like to offer just a few brief thoughts in response. One is, even as we wonder whether or not creeds are necessary, one reality I'd like us to consider is that everybody, whether you're a churchgoer or not, everybody lives by a creed. What I mean by that is everyone has a personal philosophy or outlook on life. We may not be able to summarize it in a clear or concise way, but we have it. Okay, there are some snappy statements out there like, just do it, or you only live once. And there are other creeds that we might not say out loud on a given Sunday morning, but we still live by them. Creeds like, my family is everything to me. Or creeds like, what's good for you may not be good for me. Short statements that pretty much summarize our philosophy, our outlook on life. Now, for Christians who claim to believe in God and follow Jesus, statements like the Apostles' Creed serve the same purpose. They allow us to express our outlook on life with just a few short sentences. And each time we recite a creed like the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday morning, we can be encouraged as we're reminded of what we believe, and also as we are reminded of who believes with us. We're saying this creed together. In fact, some of you were helpful for me when I kind of flubbed a line in the beginning. Okay, but I'm not an island by myself. Second, I think it's also important for me to note that almost every tradition within Christianity believes that the Bible, and only the Bible, should be our final authority for what we believe and how we should live each day. Or to use more formal language, we affirm that Scripture, God's word, Scripture should be our sole, infallible, and final authority on all matters of faith and practice. In other words, no creeds or no statements of faith should ever stand over the Bible. Okay, should never stand over the Bible. The Bible should always stand over any creeds or any statements of faith. And that flows from our conviction that the Bible ultimately comes from God, while these creeds were written by godly yet fallible human beings. So yes, it's fair to ask why creeds are even necessary if we have the Bible, but then we can also ask, why question only creeds? If we have the Bible, then why do we need to have sermons or commentaries or books about theology? And the reason is, whenever we read any book, including the Bible, our first step is trying to understand what the text is saying. Okay. Any sincere effort to read involves interpretation. We have to make sense of the words and the sentences and the paragraphs so that we can try to figure out what the author meant. What was he or she trying to say? And that's one of the reasons why sermons and commentaries and books about theology are all important. They all try to explain what the text is saying so that we can understand it better. Now, of course, there are some resources that do a much better job than others, but they are necessary. They are helpful. Many Christian scholars believe that God helps his people understand his word because the Holy Spirit helps us. There's actually a fancy theological word for this called illumination. And one theologian defines illumination as the Holy Spirit's enabling of the Christian generally to understand, to recall to mind, and to apply the scriptures they have studied. So yes, we can see on the one hand, any Christian can read and understand the Bible's primary message of the gospel in normal circumstances without needing any help from pastors or scholars or resources, written and otherwise. But many of these same theologians are careful to mention that God provides this illumination to all of his people. In other words, I think it's honestly a bit arrogant for a believer to think that he or she can interpret God's word by himself or by herself without any help from others. Because the truth is, Christians have been reading and studying the Bible for centuries, and we can learn a lot from their wisdom, even if we may not agree with all their conclusions. In fact, most of the good scholars and pastors that I know are not afraid to stand on the shoulders of others in their efforts to understand and apply God's word. And so creeds are one of those resources that Christians from previous generations have created to help us understand the Bible better. And if you read many of these creeds, you'll see that they're very careful to affirm that the Bible is our sole authority. And one example comes from a creed from the Reformed tradition called the Westminster Confession of Faith. The very first section focuses on the Bible, and it concludes with this statement: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. It's interesting how even these creeds are so careful to honor the authority of Scripture even above themselves. And yet, they can help us make sense of what the Bible teaches. A pastor and theologian named Burke Parsons puts it this way. He says, as is the case with pastors and individual churches, creeds cannot create new revelation, invent new teachings, or make new laws to bind the consciences of God's people. Creeds serve to affirm the authority of God's word, not to stand alone as authorities unto themselves. Creeds are formulated and subscribed to as if they were theological mirrors of the Bible's fundamental doctrines. As such, creeds exist to reflect the truth summarily, not to advance new truths. Now, the church has used several creeds in its history. The Apostles' Creed is the one we recite most frequently here at RCC. It's one of the oldest and probably the most famous. And in the summer teaching series, we focused on what we mean when we begin with the words, I believe. We also considered what the Bible teaches about God by looking at the name he first revealed to Moses, I am who I am. We also spent some time last week thinking about how he relates to us as our loving and perfect Father, in large part because the Bible often affirms that God is our creator, our maker. Today, I'd like to focus on the creed's reference to God as the Almighty. In Psalm 93, the passage we read for our scripture reading, it's going to serve as our home base for this important word. Psalm 93 is pretty short. You saw it was just 5 verses long, and it starts with a powerful declaration, the Lord reigns. And that's pretty much the theme of this psalm, and it's also the basic meaning of the word Almighty from the Apostles' Creed. When we say the words together, God the Father Almighty, we are expressing our agreement with the ancient Israelites who believe that God rules over all things. R.C. Sproul, a theologian, puts it this way. He says, God was known to the Israelites as the Almighty One. That he was not simply the mighty, but almighty, distinguish him from the spurious deities of the pagans. His power extends over all creation. He is not a storm god, though the storm indeed is evidence of his awesome power. He is not a fertility god, yet he is in control of seasonable changes. He is not a war god like Mars, but no enemy can stand against him. He is almighty. We're going to explore how our almighty God rules as we look into this psalm. There are three distinct sections that develop this opening statement that he reigns. First, we can see that God reigns over the world. He reigns over the world. As I stated earlier, it starts out with the main point, the Lord reigns. Now, it's one thing to believe something yourself. You can make up pretty much anything, but if you're able to back it up, you'll have a much better chance of convincing someone to go along with what you believe. And a person reading this might ask, well, how do you know? How do you know that God reigns? Why do you believe that? And perhaps the author of this psalm expected this question because he immediately moves on to describe God using vivid clothing imagery. It's very interesting. Let's keep reading verse 1. It says, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Now, why would the author decide to use this kind of clothing metaphor to describe God's majesty? Well, let's think about the different times that we might dress up, even in our own lives. Maybe for a special event like a wedding or a school dance or a graduation ceremony. Or maybe you're going to meet someone important for work, your company's president or CEO at a special banquet, or maybe for a job interview. Okay. All of us dress ourselves up for different special occasions, and people in ancient times dressed up for special occasions too. And one of those occasions, which many of us here aren't as familiar with, was war. Soldiers would dress up in their armor for war, and kings especially would wear something special that distinguished them when they went out into battle. Willem van Gemeren, an Old Testament scholar, notes that the word strength in the original language is often used in military settings. So when this psalm is saying that the Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength, it's painting this picture of God dressing up for battle, as it were. The point here is we can be confident that God reigns because we know he will win the battle. There's nobody who can defeat him. If I slightly switch metaphors to a sporting event like a boxing match or an MMA fight or a basketball game, there are some games or some matches where you're honestly not sure who's going to win because the fighters or the teams are just so evenly matched up. You look at them on paper and you look at the records and you think to yourself, this is anyone's match. Anyone can win this game. It might just come down to who gets lucky in the end or who gets the ref's calls. But that won't ever happen with God. There will never be a time where God will face off against an opponent who can go toe-to-toe with him. God will never find himself in a situation where he'll be surprised at how quick or how strong or how well-prepared his opponent is. In more simple terms, God is almighty. He rules over the world because he is all-powerful. God also rules over the world because he is eternal. The end of verse 1 says, indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Now, the primary idea here is one of stability. The world is established firm and secure. And this distinctly Old Testament Hebrew perspective was very different than the way that many other ancient Near Eastern religions viewed their world. Many of them believed that the world was inherently unstable, and so people had no choice but to just simply surrender to the random forces of nature or to the unpredictable decisions of their different gods. But the ancient Israelites did not see things in this way. They felt safe in the world, but not because the world itself was safe. They believed, rather, that the world was secure because the one who made it and rules over it, he is secure. We see this in the next verse. A scholar named Derek Kidner says there's a close connection between the world that's established and God's throne that was established. In fact, he actually recommends translating it, indeed, the world is established because your throne was established long ago. In other words, a steady world comes from a steady God. And God is steady because he's forever. He's eternal. He has been. He always will be there to rule over his world. He'll always be that anchor that we can count on to keep us steady, to keep us afloat, even when the waters seem to be raging all around us. There's another psalm, and one of my favorites, that puts it this way. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, always there. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Our world may seem unstable at times, both geologically and maybe even our own personal worlds too. I'll talk more about that in a bit, but we may feel like the ground beneath us is giving way or that the mountains around us are falling. Maybe you're feeling that way right now in your own life. But according to Psalm 46 and Psalm 93, things won't ever fall apart completely because God still reigns. He rules over your world, and he will be your ever-present help whenever trouble comes your way. He is the Almighty One. He rules over our world because he is eternal. His throne was established long ago, long before he even made the world. So we see that God rules over the world. He is the Almighty One. We also see in this psalm that God reigns over the storms. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, and I want us to notice how frequently the psalmist mentions water in just these two verses. It says, the seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Now, the author has already talked about how God reigns over the entire earth. The world is secure because God's throne is secure from eternity. So then, why this fascination with the seas here in these two verses? Some of you may know that I lived for a couple years in the Pacific island of Guam. I moved there after I graduated from college to work with a youth group. Hint, hint. I really enjoyed my time there. I still miss the people. I still keep in touch with many of them. I also enjoy the food. Man, food was so good. And I got to eat at the residence prices, not the tourist prices. The scenery, to this day, I've never seen a sunset more beautiful than the ones that I saw pretty much every night when I lived there those 2 years. But while I was there, I also got to experience a couple of natural disasters. There were two earthquakes, and one of them was pretty big, over 7 on the Richter scale. And that one happened, I remember, early in the morning. I was sleeping, and all of a sudden, I remember just waking up to the ground just shaking and just grabbing onto my mattress. I remember I was lying on my stomach. I was grabbing on my mattress and holding on for dear life. The other natural disaster I experienced was a typhoon. Okay, and if you're not sure what typhoon is, a typhoon is basically the Pacific Ocean's version of a hurricane. And this particular storm hit in December 1997, and this guy was a monster. Okay, the winds clocked in at over 150 miles an hour, and there was one wind gust that registered at the local Air Force base at 236 miles an hour. And I also remember distinctly how the eye of the storm passed right over the island. And I knew this because at one point, the winds are just raging all around, and then it stops, and it's just dead quiet for 5 minutes. And then it started picking up again and just went nuts. And I realized when it got quiet, that's when the eye was passing over this small island. And I will never forget that feeling of watching the wooden boards that we nailed on our windows just fly off and water just pouring into our apartment, while the deafening winds are circling all around us outside. I remember the storm arrived in the early evening, and we stayed up all night just to keep moving the water out and praying that our place would hold together. And that experience gave me a much better appreciation for why so many ancient cultures were afraid of the sea or of large bodies of water. The sea was often viewed as the dwelling place of evil, and chaos. The sea was where their gods would often unleash evil and harm. If you remember reading some ancient stories in your high school English classes like the Odyssey or the Aeneid, you may remember how the main characters often ran into trouble when they were traveling by boat. We see examples of this even in the Bible with stories like Jonah, who runs into a horrific storm on the sea. The waters in the ancient world were often a place of terror, and this is why it's kind of a big deal when we read that story about Jesus walking on the water toward his disciples while they were struggling against the strong winds. He isn't just displaying his divine power. Jesus is also demonstrating his authority over a realm of chaos and evil. He's showing that he rules over the seas and the storms in the same way that our psalm this morning describes God. Mightier than the thunders of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He reigns over the entire earth, and yes, that includes even the storms. And I'll just also say that he reigns even over our own personal storms. We may not be afraid of water or the seas like the ancients were. I mean, my kids love the water. Whenever I reserve a hotel for any trips we take, I always need to make sure that there are two things in any hotel that we book. One is free breakfast, and the other is a pool. I don't even know why we travel in it. We could just do that here. I could just book like the hotel in Aurora, and if that's free breakfast and a pool, my kids will be happy. If we're anywhere by a beach, they're going in. We'll warn them, don't go in there. We didn't bring a change of clothes. It's cold. They don't care. They're going to go in. There's no stopping them. Many of us like to go on cruises for vacation. I can because my wife has lifelong seasickness, but I heard it's fun. My point is, the water just isn't a very big deal for many of us in the 21st century. We're fine with water. But we have our own fears. We have things in our own lives that cause us anxiety or maybe even terror. We have our own personal storms, if you will, and I hope we can find comfort in the fact that when the Bible describes God as the Almighty, it's saying that he rules over all of our storms, whatever they may be. Now, that doesn't mean that our storms are any less real or that there's something wrong with us because we're afraid of them. It's just that God wants us to know that he is greater than our storms. He rules over them. And I think we can forget this sometimes. And if you remember that story of Jesus walking on the water, then you may also remember that one of his disciples asked him if he could walk on water too with Jesus. In fact, Matthew tells us that Peter got out of the boat and started walking toward Jesus, but then what happened? He started paying more attention to the wind and he started sinking into the water. Well, thankfully, Jesus was there to rescue him, and thankfully, he's always with us too. We just forget that sometimes because we're just like Peter, if we're honest. We pay more attention to the storms around us or maybe in us, and those waves look bigger in our eyes than our Lord. I hope each time we recite the Apostles' Creed, remember that the God we confess is the Almighty One. He is the God who reigns. He reigns over the earth, and he reigns over our storms. Third and last, God reigns over his people. God reigns over his people by personally dwelling with them and by giving us his word. Our psalm starts out with a pretty wide perspective, a wide-angle view, if you will. Talks about God's rule over the entire earth. And then it zooms in a little bit, talks about his rule over the seas and the waters. By the time we reach the end, in verse 5, the author's narrative focuses even more. It says, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. Now, in the Bible, God's house was where his presence dwelled on earth. In the Old Testament, it was mainly a building like a tent or a tabernacle, and later on, a temple in Jerusalem. But in these buildings, there were always certain areas that were off limits. A person could not go in whenever he or she wanted, because God's presence was so overwhelming in its majesty and its power. Or to use the word in our psalm, God's presence in his house was a holy presence. And this holiness is a major problem for human beings. The Bible teaches that God is holy, and it also teaches that you and I, we are not holy. We're sinful. And holiness is fundamentally incompatible with sin. And this is why God had to give very specific rules about who could go in and when and how. He wasn't trying to restrict his people. He was trying to protect them from himself. In fact, we can find stories in the Old Testament where people who tried to cross these boundaries would often end up dead because they were consumed by the wrath of God. In a very real sense, God's holiness was a terrifying reality. But even in the Old Testament, God promised that this arrangement would change. He wouldn't change, but the arrangement for how he would relate to his people would change. And by the time we come to the New Testament, things do indeed change dramatically. From the very first book in Matthew, we see an Old Testament promise coming to fruition with the birth of Jesus the Messiah. An angel appears to Joseph, tell him some big news about his fiancée. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's a hugely important statement there. Next verse says, all this took place to fulfill what God had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, God's house, his dwelling place on earth, would no longer be restricted to a building. His presence would now dwell with his people through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if we keep on reading Matthew, we'll see what it would cost Jesus to save his people from their sins, what it would cost him to open up this new access to God. He takes his final breath as he's hanging on the cross, and Matthew tells us that the curtain in the temple that marked off the restricted section is torn from top to bottom, which shows that with his suffering and death, Jesus solved the problem of our sin once and for all. He himself never committed any sin, but he was willing to be consumed by the wrath of God so that you and I, though we still struggle with sin, though I still sin every day, more frequently than even I realize, we can know and have this relationship with God. He can be with us. If we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we've truly trusted in him for our salvation and forgiveness, then we can know that God is with us. In fact, some verses in the New Testament go even as far as to say that Jesus dwells in us who believe. Now, that might be hard for us to wrap our minds around, this idea that God is not only with us, but dwells in and among us through his Spirit, but it's what the Bible teaches. And there are some signs we can look for to know whether or not God's presence is truly with us and even in us. One of the clearest signs from our psalm this morning is a love for his word. Verse 5 says, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. The word there in the original language appears over 30 times in the book of Psalms, and almost every time it refers to God's written word. For example, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 14 says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Psalm 119, verse 111, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Those who are alive to God, those who have his presence dwelling with us and even in us, will love his word. We may not be able to fully grasp all that it teaches. In fact, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize, on the one hand, it's simple enough for even a young child to understand, and yet, on the other hand, it's so deep and rich that you can read it and study it for an entire lifetime and still discover something new. We may never fully understand all that the Bible teaches, but if Christ is in us, then we will trust it as God's word. We'll submit to its teaching because we know that it ultimately comes from the one who is the Almighty. If I put it more plainly, God rules over his people, but he doesn't oppress us. He doesn't crush our spirits. He personally dwells with us and makes his presence known to us through his word. You know, this teaching about God's rule as the Almighty, I've realized from talking to a lot of folks, this teaching often creates some pretty tough philosophical questions. Like, if God really is the Almighty One, then can he create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Or, if God really is the Almighty One who rules over everything, then why is there evil in this world? Or, if God really is the Almighty One who rules over everything, then what about our free will? What role does that play? And those are all important questions, and I do believe we can find answers to them if we're willing to take the time to read and pray and study, but what we need to understand is that when the Bible presents God in this way as the Almighty, it's almost never to provoke these kind of questions, as interesting as they might be to us. No, the Bible presents God as the Almighty to encourage us. This is a truth that's meant to comfort us when times are tough, when we're feeling down or anxious or afraid or helpless or alone. Psalms like the one we read remind us that our God is the Almighty One who reigns over the earth because he is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is greater than any of our storms. And yet, because of what Christ has done, because of his suffering and his death and his resurrection, this same God, the Almighty, the one we confess every time we recite the creed, this same God is also with us. And he even dwells in us. And he invites us to submit ourselves to him by trusting and obeying his word. If I could give just one example of how the Bible uses this teaching about God's almightiness, I can make up that word, how the Bible uses this teaching to encourage us, let me direct our attention to the end of verse 5, where it says, "Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days." If God's house is his dwelling place on earth, and if God now dwells with his people through his Son and by his Spirit, then we can know that he will always be with us forever. In fact, that's exactly the hope that the Bible offers to us in its final pages. In the book of Revelation, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Yes, these words are trustworthy and true because the one who wrote them rules over this world. He is the Almighty One. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for helping me get through this psalm, this short 5 verses that yield so much insight and truth. And I can only pray that what I have presented this morning is faithful to what your word truly teaches. And Lord, I don't know all of the different circumstances and challenges that our friends in this room are dealing with, the different storms in our life, but God, you know. You know the anxiety and fear, even terror, that some of us feel, whatever the cause may be. And I pray that we can find comfort, encouragement from this rock-solid teaching that you are indeed the Almighty One. You reign over all things in this world, over all of our storms. And we pray that you would truly reign in our hearts for us who have put our faith in your Son. Lord, help us to know the joy of your presence with us, even in us, every single day. And help us to know the joy of willingly, voluntarily submitting ourselves to your good word and all of the promises that it holds out for us, including the promise that one day you will return and actually dwell, physically dwell with your people, and you will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain or suffering or death. We're so thankful that we can fully trust in these words because you are indeed the Almighty One. It's in your name we pray. Amen.